Am I on? Yeah, we're good to go. Finally get the main slot. Now he has his soapbox. Lock the doors. Continuing in this series, we've been asked to talk on our favourite passages, and I think what we've found out so far is everyone who's been asked to speak on the favourite passage or verses has failed miserably. Today, I hope to break that. So I am going to lead into it eventually. And it's funny, when I was asked to think, you know, about which would be my favourite passage, and I really couldn't choose one. And as we've been discussing this, I've kind of said, like, you know, whatever you're reading at the time sort of becomes your favourite bit of scripture, because you're learning stuff all the time and you find these wow moments. So it is hard to identify something that there really is your favourite bit of scripture. So why did I pick this passage that Will's going to read for us shortly? Well, it weren't so much out of thin air, something I felt led to, something I really wanted to get into myself and to share those findings. And I'm glad I did, because it's been a difficult passage to try and unpick, but it's been very worthwhile. And I think it contains such fantastic teachings. So if you're a non-Christian, you're going to learn something in this. It will be relevant to you. And if you're a Christian who's trying to find out what it means to be a Christian, if you're someone still learning about the faith, it's going to be very relevant to you. And actually, if you're a person who thinks they know the faith already, well, you might find it quite challenging. So it will be relevant to you also. So mostly for this, for me, is about taking us on a journey towards my favourite verse through my favourite character, who's Joshua. And the book of Joshua, it is a very difficult book to read. And people struggle with it because, let's face it, it's full of ethnic cleansing. And I'm reminded of when Kat worked at Food Bank and some of the volunteers who worked for her, they was from the Catholic Church, and I'm not saying nothing against Catholic Church whatsoever, but they said to her, oh, we don't like going in the Old Testament. God's a bit nasty in that. We'd like to stick to the New Testament where he's nice, you know. And as this, people do struggle with things in the Old Testament, how to look at God in a loving way when you read things like this. And it's easy when you look at these topics with ethnic cleansing. You can read things in the Bible and it's easy to just brush over it. But ethnic cleansing is a horrible thing. And I've actually faced this when I was in Bosnia in 1996 in the army. We went in under the IFOR banner, and we was dealing right after the war. We was the first troops who went in there. And I remember I was tasked to drive down from Shipovo, where we were based, and we had to go down to Split. And while we were driving down the road, we came upon a village, and we was driving down to it, and we started to notice that it seemed to be empty. But when we got up upon it, we noticed it was a village that had been ravaged. It had been burnt to the very ground. Not one roof was on top of a house, no window frames, no doors. It had actually been decimated. And there was an uneasy comfortableness about being in that place. And we actually stopped and we sat there, and there wasn't a bird in the sky. There was no sign of life whatsoever. Just the odd bit of rubble or the odd toy. And you can just imagine the horror that that village must have gone through when that army came through and just slaughtered everybody. And again, when I was in Mykonochgrad, we drove past one day where they'd unearthed a mass grave, and there was approximately 500 people in the grave. And looking at the faces of the people who was digging out these bodies, and just the sheer disbelief in how to deal with this situation in front of them. Ethnic cleansing is a horrible thing, but we can't run away from it, so it has purpose. And you know what? It's a sobering thought that if it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his salvific work on the cross, that we'd be subject to the same fate as the Canaanites here in this story. God's wrath is nullified by our Saviour in his suffering for us. So we have varied ways, and this is probably a little bit of the boring bit, like, but there's various ways we can interpret Scripture, and we need to do this to be able to look into this and find the deeper meaning of what we're trying to uncover when we read this, and it'll become relevant as I go on. And there's different types, like there's typological interpretations, which looks at the Christocentric aspect of Scripture. So how does it relate to Jesus and his teachings in the gospel? Or there's allegorical interpretation. I picked these big words, didn't I? And that deals with, like, simply put, a deeper spiritual meaning behind what is being written. And there's, which is used a lot for interpreting the book of Joshua, you have what's called hyperbolic interpretation. And this deals with reading the Scripture in a non-literal sense in order to understand the author's intended focus of the story. So, for instance, when it talks about Jericho and Joshua's called to kill every man, woman and child and every animal and burn down the grain, the focus isn't that. You put something horrific in to show how Rahab is saved from that. So the focus is God's grace in Rahab being redeemed from that situation. So me, I always kind of look at these difficult passages and I look at how Jesus deals with it. So for example, when Jesus talks of Noah, he doesn't try to explain that situation away, the flood. When he talks of Jonah, he doesn't try to explain away that Jonah wasn't actually in the belly of a fish for 3 days. It doesn't need to go into that. It's about the teaching that we can glean from that. Because I believe that everything that you see in the Old Testament has had purpose for us here today. That people went through those things that we might learn of it today. And that people have learnt of it through the ages and they will learn from it in an age to come. So it helps reveal something greater than just being a record of a specific time in history. So it has relevance for us here through its imagery, through symbolism, through motif. So just before Will comes to read for us, I'll just give you a backdrop to the passage that he's going to read. What's happened is we have these Gibeonites who are quite central in this story. And they made a deceptive treaty with the Israelites because they heard about the Israelites coming. They heard how God had given the land to them and they feared God and they feared the Israelites. They feared for their lives. So they made this false treaty and this treaty was sealed by an oath. And after they made this oath with the Israelites, the Israelites then found out that they actually just lived down the road because they pretended to come from a far off land. So when Joshua said, "Hey, why did you lie to us? Do you not know you're under a curse now? You're going to be servants to us for the rest of your lives." And they went, we heard about God and now we're giving you this land. And we are happy to be your servants forever. So then Joshua becomes this savior figure because it tells us in chapter 9 that Joshua saves the Gibeonites from the Israelites. So that's what's called the Gibeonite deception. But it's not the first time you see about a deception in Scripture. We know that Jacob was deceptive. He deceived his father and he deceived Esau to get his birthright and to get the blessing. And I think what it is what you see in this. God has favour upon anyone who'll go to any lengths to pursue him. God's grace steps out to those who reach out to him. So, Will, would you like to come and read the passage, please?
Today's Bible reading is on page 224 of the Pew Bibles. Now, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king, as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and had made their allies. He and his people were very much alarmed, because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. So Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, appeal to Horam, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lashish, and Debir, king of Eglon. Come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lashish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all the troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and most of them died from the hail, then were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ahalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Joshua. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. This is the word of the Lord.
Brilliant, River. Read there, Will. It's a great story, isn't it? Full of action. Now, if they've made a movie, that should be a movie, that one there. I think that'd be a great movie, I tell you. I've actually called this sermon, "The World, the Way, the Warrior, and the Walk." Because what we're going to look at within this passage is an image of the world, of worldliness, of what it has to offer, how it can affect your life, how it lies. And the way is the way we should respond when we face trials and temptations. The warrior is the hero of the passage. And for us, that's our Saviour, Jesus, the one we should turn to. And the walk is what we're called to, and which will be the part where hopefully I can share with you my favourite verse and explain what it means to me to be on this walk with God. So now, the Gibeonites have made this treaty. But it's not a treaty whereby you have two parties that just made a treaty of peace, and then they're going to go on acting in their own ways as they've done before. What it is, it's a shalom peace treaty. And it means that they've entered into a covenantal relationship with God. God's chosen ones. They've turned from their old ways, and they're now submitting to a new way of living with God's people, the Israelites. So there's this going in one direction, going in another direction. It's almost this image of repentance from walking in a worldly way to walking in a righteous way. And it's interesting, actually, the Gibeonites, because this just wasn't something where they just appeased Israel at this time. They actually become very central in Israel's history. Some 400 years later, Saul took it upon himself to mow down the Gibeonites. He ignored this treaty. He didn't think it was valid no more, because this treaty was sealed by an oath before God. So the Gibeonites became under God's protection, And when Saul started to mow them down, a famine came over Israel. And when David inquired of why this famine was hitting Israel, he couldn't understand it. God revealed to him what Saul had been doing. And later we find out Saul's dying, then some of his family die. But the Gibeonites have to bless Israel for the famine to be lifted. The Gibeonites have to bless Israel for the famine to be lifted. And also we find out later in the in these chapters within Joshua that Gibeon becomes set aside for the Levites. And it also becomes a place where they house the tabernacle and the altar. Now remember, this is a Gentile city. Of all the tribes in Israel, it's chosen that God's tabernacle would reside in this Gentile city, along with the Levites. And I think that's quite amazing as well. So there is something deeper going on. So in these opening verses, verses 1 to 5, we're introduced to Adonai Zedek. He's the king of Jerusalem, and we learn of his alarm at the news of the Gibeonites forming this treaty of peace with the Israelites. You see, Adonai Zedek, he represents worldliness. He's this kind of satanic figure. He's the evil one in the picture. He's deceptive because he has the right name. His name, Adonai Zedek, means Lord of Righteousness, when clearly righteousness is not in him. And he's the King of Jerusalem. This is God's holy city. He appears to be a worthy leader, but what he embodies is all that God sees as an abomination. Worship of false gods, child sacrifice, male and female prostitution, divination, spiritualism, sorcery. Raymond Brown, who's a well-known writer of theological books, of commentaries, he wrote this of the Canaanites. Canaanite worship was socially destructive. Its religious acts were pornographic and sick, seriously damaging to children, creating early impressions of deities with no interest in moral behaviour. It tried to dignify by use of religious beliefs, deprive acts of bestiality and corruption. It had a low self-esteem for human life. It suggests that anything was permissible, promiscuity, murder, or anything else in order to guarantee a good crop at harvest. You could take that as gaining, doing well in business, doing anything that you can to do well in business. It ignored the highest values of both family and the wider community: love, loyalty, purity, peace and security. And it encouraged the view that all these things were inferior to material prosperity, physical satisfaction and human pleasure. A society where those things matter most is self-destructive. Does all that sound familiar to you in this day and age? Because it sounds very much like an age we live in like right now. And I was quite surprised when I was reading this and thinking, wow, we are a place that seems to be in moral decline, moral freefall. So this is where, if you're a non-Christian, you might want to understand the world that we live in. Or if you're someone who's bordering on Christianity, this is the reality we live in. And we know that Jerusalem at one time must have been a godly place, because in Genesis we learn how Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. He was a high priest in Salem, Salem being Jerusalem. So since that time there's been this moral decline that Joshua is now ridding the land of. It's Canaan's judgment day. A few have turned to God, but many are turning against God. Adonai Zedek is leading a coalition that's going to stand against God's ways. Kind of has elements of end times, that Joshua is this saviour character, and I'll keep mentioning this, and the Israelites are like the forces of God that will sweep across the land at the end of the age. And in this situation, like I said, we see Adonai Zedek is forming a coalition with the surrounding Amorite kings, Gibeon is this place that they want to bring back into their way. They don't want Gibeon turning away from the ways of the land. They want them to stay as they are. And they'll go all out and stop at nothing to draw them back in. So here in Scripture, I believe it's kind of like revealing the spiritual tax that we come under when we choose to walk with God. And I know it's a funny thing to mention, like, spiritual attacks and the demonic and things like this. It's kind of things we don't really talk about. You know, it sounds a bit far-fetched and ridiculous to think of the devil and demons and there's this, you know, invisible force that's acting against us. But it's funny, like, we can, we can say scientifically that we accept something that's invisible. Luke, gravity, that's holding me back down. And it's an invisible force. It's the same thing. There's invisible forces at work in our lives. And when you become a Christian, when you turn away from the world and choose God's walk, then you become subject to that attack. That's why we need one another. That's why we need church. So we can join together. We can encourage one another and pray for one another. It's funny, you know, I was just thinking then that I remember I was praying a long time ago about understanding this thing about a spiritual. I didn't know how to deal with it. I mean, how do you deal with that? I mean, you can look in Scripture. But it's funny because of reading this passage, because of looking into it, because I started to dig away at the Scriptures, I started to see what it was saying. And we know it's something that's actually factual because even Jesus talks about it. We see Jesus casting out demons. So there is something there. There is something beyond this life. And it's funny that people find that difficult, but yet you'll see pubs, they'll have these spiritual nights or these fortune tellers or whatever they are, people who, you know, read into people's lives, and they're packed out. There it's okay. And the reason why it's okay, because it doesn't impact on the moral side of your life. You can go and be your own person, and it has no threat on the way you act in life. But the thing is when we walk God's walk, it is called into question. And that's the difficulty, and that's what people struggle with. So how do we respond to these attacks? What can we do about it? Well, the Gibeonites, they hold the answer right here. See, in verse 2, we're actually told that the good fighting men, that Gibeon is, it's a large, important city. I mean, surely they could give the enemy a good run for the money. It's a big fortified city with good fighting men. In those days, cities had big walls around them. And the enemy would come and they would bring towers and they would try to break through the walls. So if he was a well-fortified city, it could take years before you would break down an enemy. It isn't just like they go and they go straight in. That's why what happened in Jericho is so amazing when the walls fell. Because the Israelites didn't have to try and get past the fortification. God did all the work and brought the walls down so the Israelites could go straight in and destroy it. So the Gibeonites here, they could give them a run for money. But the trouble is, when you start to do things in your own strength, eventually you weaken. You can only go so far. You can't do this on your own. Because we face a relentless enemy. And I'm sorry for being a bit cheesy here, but I've got to use this. I remembered this from the first Terminator film. And there's this scene where Kyle Reese, the hero, is having this conversation with Sarah Connor. And she's not getting to grips with the situation he's in. And he turns and he says this to her. He says, listen and understand. That Terminator is out there. It can't be bargained with. It can't be reasoned with. It doesn't feel pity or remorse or fear. And it absolutely will not stop until you are dead. That is a great metaphor for the enemy that we face. It absolutely will not stop. Your whole Christian walk, you will face that enemy. And unless we come together, we understand what it means to be there for one another, to reach out to God, where God is in our lives, we'll never succeed battling against that enemy. It's funny, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That builds a picture of something very intimate. I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me, there's an intimacy with that, with holding Jesus in our lives, how we are in relationship with God. And I guess the way I could explain it is, imagine if you got married, and on after your wedding, you go outside and you say to your wife, "See you later, I'm staying at my house, you can stay at yours." And then once a week you pop round and say, "Luke, can you give me some money? TV broke. Cheers, love." And then you walk off. "Love you, bye." I think a lot of Christians are like that. You know, they come to church once a week, they do the 1 hour, and then they go home. They never pick a Bible up, or they never pray. Or maybe when you do pray, you just ask God for stuff. You know what I'm saying? God wants an intimate relationship with you. He wants you to be central in his life. He wants you to be someone who, when you turn to him, you can just bear all your burdens. Because he loves you. And he wants you to love him back. He wants you to be committed to him. That's what the love is, when God loves us. It's not, like Debbie was saying a few weeks ago, it's not a love where it's just a feeling of love. It's not like a Hollywood ending love. It's a committed love that you will never give up on him, like he'll never give up on you. And I always try to see that marriage reflects that love that God has for us. You know, the kind of love, that the relationship we are supposed to be in with him. That, you know, that commitment in being committed to another person and enduring for everything that they ever endure, that you're there by the side. So when we make these vows that you promise to love one another, you know, for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, in sickness and in health, that you actually stick to those vows, that them vows actually mean something to you. You hold dear to them. So if someone has an accident, become disfigured, you're not going to walk away. I hear many people, I've spoken to people recently, who said, "Well, we got divorced because we just didn't love one another anymore." What kind of love did they offer one another, I ask? Because it's only within Christianity do we actually understand the value of the vows that we make. God wants an intimate relationship with us. And this is exactly what the Gibeonites are learning about. They place their trust in the one they've entered into a covenantal relationship with. You know, they could have turned back from the oath that they made with Joshua. They could have sent a delegation out to the Amorite forces and said, "Hey, you know, we was just doing it, was a bit afraid and that, but you guys are here now, your army's upon us. We just feel like, you know, we want to forget about that. Let's just crack on with how things were, you know, and we'll just make sure we stay near you so like Joshua and his men can't do nothing against us." But they don't. They hold fast to the oath that they made with Joshua. And they place the trust in the Israelites and Joshua. If you choose to walk with God, you have to entrust yourself into his hands. It's all or nothing. You can't be lukewarm. Jesus says he'd rather you're hot or cold than lukewarm. So now we go on to the third part, the warrior. So how does Joshua respond? Our saviour, our hero in this story. But it tells us in verses 7 to 9, Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. I have given them into your hands. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Joshua is straight in there, taking his entire army, the best fighting men, and they march all night so they can take the enemy by surprise. Have you noticed there's no hesitation from Joshua to go and protect the Gibeonites? Now just remember, the Gibeonites deceived Joshua into this treaty. Joshua made an oath that he won't bring harm to them, but he didn't make an oath that he'd protect them. He could have though. He could have just let the Gibeonites been taken out by this Amorite enemy. that deception would have been right to them, wouldn't it? But it didn't. They were now committed to walking in his ways. So you see this image of grace that Joshua has for the Gibeonites. And he sets out in full force to protect them. It's thought that the normal journey time from Gilgal to Gibeon would be about 3 days, by the way. Now, I've been to Jerusalem, and I've been to Jericho, and I've been to Jerusalem. And going from Jericho to Jerusalem is a hill like that. And it's about 20-odd miles long. And Gilgal is probably east of Jericho, and Gibeon would be west of Jerusalem. So it would be about maybe 30-odd miles, I would say, on an uphill march. I've even done it when I was in the army. We was at a training area, and some of the facilities weren't available to us on the final day, some of the ranges. So our OC, in his infinite wisdom, decided to send us on a 22-mile force march with all our kit on. It was the final day where we met the coaches. And I tell you, after that 22 miles march, my feet were in bits, my back was burnt down. I was absolute I felt it, let's put it that way. And yet here you have Joshua going all night. They must have gone like the clappers to get there. I was actually thinking, how far, in history, how far you would get. Because now we take for granted how fast you'll get somewhere. And it was saying, like, even 1,000 years ago, 30-mile journeys was like take days. So it's quite accurate to perceive that it would take 3 days to get there. And they've done it overnight. And I love how God encourages Joshua by telling him not to be afraid, because I'm giving them into your hands, and affirming that they will not stand against you. And then we have this amazing imagery of God and the Israelites taking out the enemy together. It's like watching a scene in a movie. You know, where you've got this army coming, and then you've got like the superheroes, like you're joining in. They're just like taking down this enemy. It's like God and man together going into battle. I think it's an amazing image. And what I was thinking about when I was reading through this passage. Now imagine you're a soldier in the Gibeonite army, and you're on the ramparts, and you're watching all this take place. You, over here, you can see the Israelite army, they're coming up the hill, they're powering down. You can see that in their eye, this determination. And then over this side, you have the Amorite army. And all of a sudden, like, there's a big, thick, disturbing storm comes in, a black cloud, and it's swirling around. And then you start to see this giant hail fall down. And you can see that the horses are rearing up of the Amorite army. And people are starting to shout and scream because this hail's hitting them. And it's killing, these soldiers are stood next to one another watching the fellow soldiers being taken out by a large hail. And then they start to turn and they start to run. And as they start to run, the Israelites come, boom, and they start to slaying them down. Can you imagine being one of the Gibeonites? What it must have been like. You're like watching this take place in front of you. You don't even have to lift a hand. The Gibeonites don't even get involved in the battle. They stay safely in the city. Can you imagine being the Gibeonite, turning around and saying, the Israelites are here. I think God's definitely with them. And they're seeing the hailstone. They're saying, they're running. The Amorites are running. And everyone's rejoicing, like, because the Israelites have come to the raid. And they've not lost one person. Because that's what it must have been like. They must have been dancing in the streets and praising God. It must have been amazing. And then there's this intensity with which Joshua wants to take out this enemy. You see, he knows that if night falls, that under the cover of darkness, the enemy will be able to make their way back to the fortified cities. And he doesn't want that. He wants to mow them down here and now. He can't afford to let them get away. And then you have this moment where in the middle of battle, Joshua stops. And he says, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you moon over the valley of Ajalon. And then it's written in verse 13 that the sun stood still and the moon stopped about a full day while Israel avenged itself upon its enemy. I can't imagine what that must have been like for people to see that happening, that the sun stands still. And many read this, and I think they look at it again from the wrong perspective. You see, because they think about the logistics of stopping an earth spinning on its axis. And they'll say, I can see Ian at the back there thinking about that actually. You see, because someone will think, they go, oh well, don't you know, it's the earth spinning at 1,000 miles an hour, and if it was to stop, the oceans would wash over us and we'd all end up 3/4 of a mile down the road. You know, it's not about that. I don't think that's even in question. I don't think you have to worry about the logistics of how God could stop the earth spinning on its axis or make the water stay seated in the oceans or whether he just slowed the earth down, that it was already in motion. You know, people speculate over these things, and I think you miss the point when you look at this passage if you start thinking about how he stops it. See, because me, what I think, what does it take to have such a relationship with God that on request, the sun will stop in the sky when you ask God to make the sun stop. It's the relationship with God that actually I find mind-blowing. That you would have the ear of God in such a way that you could make that request in confidence and know that God would stop the sun in the sky. And this leads me to my summary, the walk. This is why Joshua is my favourite character in the Bible, because his relationship with God is extraordinary. Joshua embodies the pinnacle of a relationship with God. It says in verse 14, there has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. A day when the Lord was listening to a man. What does it take to have that confidence to ask God to stop the sun in the sky? Joshua's relationship was truly amazing. And he never questioned God. He simply did what God asked of him. And I would say that if you're looking in contrast to, say, Abraham, when God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and you have this interchange with God and Abraham when God's saying, well, if there's like 50 righteous men in there, would you save them? Or if there's 45, you know, and we can all, you know, theorize over like what's going on there. But the point is that Joshua didn't say, well, what if there's 10 righteous men in Jericho? He just did it without question. Whatever he was asked to do, he did without question. So as I bring this servant to a close, I'm going to finally share my favourite verse with you. And it's not even the part of the verse that you might think it might be. It's not the beginning of the verse. It's the end of the verse. And it's from Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. And it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to camp. But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. That, for me, wows me and challenges me. Joshua would rather stay near to God than go back to his friends and family, because it meant more to him to be near God than to be around others. And it's a prayer I pray constantly. Lord, give me that Joshua spirit to want to be near you. Because I want God to be more than me, than anything in this world. See, the crux of it is, what I believe, if you draw near to God, the rest will come. The whole emphasis of this passage I've been talking about is about walking with God, turning to his ways, turning to him in times of trouble, and being in an intimate relationship with him, and how he'll respond if you desire him. You see, the most important thing God wants of you is you. It's not your works. It's not the things you do for him. It's you. Because if you draw near to God, the the work start to come anywhere, because you love him. And it's the reason why we do the things that we do, because we love him, because we draw near to him. Jesus dying on a cross gave you a rite of passage to enter into a personal relationship with God. If you neglect that opportunity, one that came at such a high price, then what does that say about your desire of God? Your passion for God? When you forgo that opportunity as a Christian, it's like actually giving God a slap in the face. This is why you have to understand your faith. To understand your faith is to understand that principle. The irony of the cross is that this symbol of great torture, designed to bring about a long, slow, painful death, becomes a symbol of hope and the source of eternal salvation. It's an amazing, amazing gift. But if rejected, its intended worldly use becomes the fate of the unbeliever. A long, slow, painful death. Scripture tells us that those whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast down into the fiery lake, a lake that burns forever and ever. God matters. Having a personal relationship with him matters more than anything. Understanding that principle is the key above all things, how you draw near to God. And I've got a video clip that I'd like to share with you now from the late, great Billy Graham in a TV interview, his last TV interview. It's only about 30 seconds, but this is what he's gleaned from his time in his Christian walk. I love in that clip how he doesn't hesitate to answer. To me, that's a man who, after his retirement, sat down and pondered that question. And the one thing that he came up with is he wished he'd have spent more time with God, drawing closer to him, telling him how much he loves him and he looks forward to spending eternity with him. So if I've got one challenge for you all here today, it's maybe to go home, find a quiet little corner and just draw close to God. Maybe you need to say, sorry, Lord, I haven't spent enough time with you. Maybe you need to recommit to a relationship with God. But if you do that for me, I'd be mighty obliged.